turn to that passage. On our last visit, we considered a number of miraculous events relating to axe heads, horses, chariots of fire, divine blindness, and confusion. The one thing that you can't miss in the stories of Elijah and Elisha is the hand of God. And the reality that the hand of God is as present today as it was back then, as it was in the day when Jesus walked this earth. Now, we have a bit of a hiccup here because tonight's account, for reasons which I'll explain in a moment, we need to go back and actually consider events before what George actually spoke about last week, as we consider Elisha, the siege of Samaria. It's a lengthy passage, and we can break it down into three portions. We have Ben-Hadad's siege of Samaria, 624 through to 72. Then we have the Syrians flee in verses 3 to 15 of chapter 7. And then finally we have the ultimate fulfillment of God's word in verses 16 to 20. But before we come to your passage, I need to deal with this apparent contradiction. Now, you've got your Bibles there. You see, on our last visit, 2 Kings 16:23b, the passage finished, "He sent them away, and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel." Now we drop to the next verse, tonight's passage, verse 24. "And afterwards Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria." You see the apparent conflict there. Now the obvious answer to this difficulty is that the accounts are not necessarily in chronological order. That's a presumption on our part because they come one after the other. Now, that is a presumption. Some people actually just ignore this. And I was horrified at the number of commentators who just treat this like it's not even there. They move from one verse to the next verse and there's not a mention of any conflict in it. So I can accept the thought that it's the chronological issue. But to reaffirm that and see that it actually definitely is, if you turn over the page to chapter 8, and there in verses 1 through 6, you'll see that this story involves Gehazi. Who was Gehazi? The servant of Naaman. Okay. And where is he in our minds at the moment? He's a leper, isn't he? So this passage certainly came before the passage we're at the moment. The point I'm simply making is it simply confirms that the accounts of Elisha are not necessarily chronological. There's no problem with that. But we do need to acknowledge it and understand it. And then we don't fall into the mistake of making excuses where none are actually necessary. So turning first to consider Ben-Hadad's siege of Samaria, back in chapter 6 and 24, we can't be certain of the dating, as I've indicated, but we do know that this would have happened before Naaman was healed. I was struck by the fact that was interesting because, of course, Naaman was the man upon whom the king leaned in his particular situation. And we find that same thing arising tonight with the captain. "Afterwards, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it." We need to understand what siege warfare is actually all about. It's a particularly brutal type of war. You literally surround a city You cut off its water, you cut off its supplies, you cut off everything. And it's like a chokehold. And you put it on slowly but surely. And that would affect everyone in the city, soldiers and civilians alike. And the effect of this, although gradual, over time becomes more and more severe. And so we're told there was a great famine. Obviously, there's nothing in, nothing out. There's no fresh food coming in. I smiled when I did this because, you know, we closed down the shops for 24 hours and everybody fills their trolleys to the roof. You know, we would never have lasted in a siege with our mentality today. And to express some understanding of it, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. How do you fancy a donkey's head? I don't know. I've never had a donkey. But I've had a horse, but I've never had a donkey. But that's about £2 in weight. Or at today's exchange rate, $480 for something that was unclean. And you shouldn't have been eating anyway, but you were that desperate that they're killing the donkeys. And the heads are selling for that price. And the next bit, the fourth part of a cob, that's about a third of a liter, of dove's dung for 5 shekels. That's about 2 ounces, costing at today's rate about $30. Okay? For 2 ounces of bird's dung. Yeah. You fancy that for your supper, girls? Now, this is such a shocking statement. Is anybody reading an NIV? No? The time you want someone reading an NIV, they're not. Jill, have you got one? We pray for you. But quite apart from that, Jill, what does yours say? That verse regarding the dung. Oh, well, you don't have the dung, so you wouldn't know. 25. Say that again. Seed pods, right? It's the idea is actually that revolting that the NIV chooses to translate it seed pods. Now that challenged me because I thought, whoa, hold on a minute. It's seed pod and dung. How do you get that? And so I went, and I, of course I had a good look at it. I did all the searching and the check. It's dung. But to the translators in the NIV, it was actually so abhorrent, they thought we'd put seed pods in that sense. Because there's no link linguistically with seed pods and dung. But it was just that the idea was, you couldn't possibly. So what I'm saying is, this is how bad this situation was. Nearly $500 for a donkey's head that was considered unclean, and $30 for 2 ounces of dung from a bird. This level of hardship is unfathomable, right? And it gets worse. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you?" Do you notice the subtle way this king switches the blame to God? If God is not going to help you, how on earth can I help you? He's displaying a complete lack of faith. From the threshing floor or from the winepress? There's no food, there's nothing to drink. How can I help you? If God won't help you. And as I read this, I couldn't help thinking about the prosperity gospel meets the truth. How would they cope with this? You know, this is the reality when all you have materially is ripped away from you. And we're down to the spiritual bones of our faith. But the God who had sent manna from heaven, in their mind, or the mind of the king, was impotent. He couldn't do anything. And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today. And we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and we ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give me your son that we may eat him. But she has hidden her son. Can we begin to comprehend that? That a mother would eat her own son. Not only eat her own son, but make a pact with a neighbor to eat her son as well. And almost as shocking as the terrible account is the woman's attitude. Do you notice? Her concern is that the king takes her side. King, you make her bring her son out because we have my son. There's no shame. There's no disgust. There's no remorse for the unbelievable act of horror that she's participated in. It's shocking. But this is designed to tell us. This is a true account. We're not saying this is made up. This is reality. This is a depravity that people have actually sunk to. And we often talk about our politicians being removed from the realities of life, don't we? That they've no understanding of what life is really all about. Well, that doesn't seem to be anything new. Because when the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. He's in shock. Now, as he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he'd sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, may God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. What's it got to do with Elisha? This shouldn't have surprised anyone. Least of all the king. If you turn over to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 53, passage which we've done fairly recently at Trinity, you'll see that this event was actually part of the curses for disobedience. Look at 28:53 following. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. And now that is actually being lived out. But the king wants to punish Elisha. Probably because he had protected them previously. And now in the king's eyes, he'd failed spectacularly. It was easier to kill the messenger than to listen to his message. The telling thing here is that the king had chosen. Do you see that thing that happened when he tore his robes? What was underneath? Sackcloth. What's the sackcloth? Well, he wears that for repentance when he's in mourning, when he's turning to God. But this was a man who should have been leading the nation in repentance. And he was wearing sackcloth underneath his robes. Like he could repent privately, as it were. And get on without losing face. He should have been leading these people in public repentance. But we now see the king's real issues with God, for whom he now holds Elisha responsible as some sort of proxy. Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders sitting with him, and now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door. And hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? And while he was still speaking with him, the messenger came down to him and said, this trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer? The reality here is that God hasn't gone anywhere. His hand is very much evident. Even here we see God forewarning Elisha that the king is after his head. Right there. So God hasn't gone away. But the king is blinded by self. And he needs someone to blame. And are these same feelings not self-evident today? Christians who don't seem to understand the righteousness of God. Christians who will not accept that God will discipline us for disobedience. And that discipline can be harsh. But so many Christians walk around thinking, oh, no, God would never do that. Oh, yes, God would do that. God has done that. And God will do that. Because he loves us. And then you get the people who deny God's existence completely, don't they? And then as soon as there's a natural disaster or an awful act of terrorism, they turn around and say, oh, where was God in all of that? Where's God? You don't believe in God. Why are you asking that question? What we need to understand is to cry, why, Lord, is perfectly valid. But be very careful. You don't then slip into blaming God. Because that's completely inappropriate for us. Why, Lord? Oh, cry with the psalmist. Why, Lord? But not blaming God. And it is these two things that are about to come together. But Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Tomorrow at about this time, a seah of flour shall be sold for a shekel. And 2 seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now, what a transformation that is. And then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, and you've got to understand there's a sarcasm in this. It's dripping with it. And the Lord himself should make the windows of heaven open. Could this thing happen? You don't talk absolute nonsense, Elisha. This can't happen. Blame God, you see. Yet won't believe in God. Won't trust God. But will be very quick to blame God. But he said, you shall see it with your own eyes. But you shall not eat it. Those are poignant words, and words which will come back to haunt that man in his dying breath. People do ask in such shocking situations, how could a holy God be responsible for such atrocities? But God isn't the cause here. Sin is the cause. What has happened here is God has removed his hand of restraint on evil. And he has allowed human depravity to reveal itself in order that they will see. And he lets events take their ugly course. This is the world in all its rawness without the hand of God. Here we can literally see what we call the decreed will of God being worked out through the permissive will of God. God has not decreed these acts. He has permitted them. By contrast, with the king and then Elisha, we see the model of deep-seated peace and total confidence in God. When God revealed to Elisha that the king was after him, he was perfectly calm. He trusted God. In all of this mayhem, he trusted God. And so To understand this, we now turn to the Syrians actually flee in verses 3 to 15. This reflects upon an oft-seen trend in Scripture. God uses the weak. God uses the downtrodden of society to reveal his power. It happens again and again. Now, there were four men who were lepers at the entrance of the gate. These guys are basically sitting outside the gate. And I love their logic. You know, these are guys who, they're dying. And they've got this terrible disease. And then, you know, they say, right, okay, we stay here, we're going to die. We go into the city, there's a famine. Then we're going to die. We go up to the Syrians, they might kill us. So what? We die. But they might not. We live. I love their sense of logic. They've got my sense of logic. You know, you can see with such clarity in this situation. And God keeps his promises, but he does so in the most unexpected ways. He really does. During a famine, people on the edge of society, such as lepers, are most vulnerable. They're not allowed to enter the city. They got no choice. These guys are between a rock and a hard place. And they make their choice. And they go up. And then we're given the reason for the divine intervention. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses. The sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has hired against us kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. So he's caused these two other armies to capture them in a pincer movement. That's what they've seen happening to themselves. The Egyptians coming up from the south, the Hittites coming down from the north, and the Israeli forces in the city of Samaria. And in the panic of the moment, they literally flee and they just abandon everything, leaving anything that might hinder them. And off they go. And so they fled into the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into the tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing. They went and hid it, and then they came back and they got another load and they took that off. The instinctive worldliness of these guys is lovely in a sense because it's actually so obvious. You got these four guys who've got nothing, are on the verge of death. Suddenly they've got all the food they can eat. They've got all this silver, all this gold, all everything is just there. You know, they have won the lottery. And they're sitting there thinking, you know, we were going to die and now we've got all this. But there's a wonderful thing here. We've encountered a lot of hardness of heart up to this point, particularly on the part of God's people, the king. But praise God, the hearts of these guys are not so hardened that their conscience is seared. And in the midst of their worldly delight, they're convicted, and powerfully so. And their response is remarkable. Now, there was a wee bit of common sense applied to it. In the passage, you see that they realized that punishment will overtake us if we don't. So it wasn't all just the moral high ground. They made a wise assessment again. You know, we've got all this and we load ourselves up with it. They'll catch us in the morning and then that's it. But they were convicted, clearly. And I love it when God moves in a life like that. He moved like that in my life, and I've seen him move like that in so many other people's lives, and it's wonderful. The conviction of the Lord and the forgiveness that comes with it is something to behold. It's remarkable that the whole outworking of God's plan was dependent upon the hearts of four rejects of society. I love that. Convicted by God and responding accordingly. The king, well, he'd gone to bed. He'd obviously given no credence whatsoever to Elisha's promise. And on being woken, he can only greet the report with skepticism. And he immediately thinks in the negative that this is a clever tactic by the Syrians, that they're trying to catch us out. Therefore, they've gone to the camp to hide themselves in the open country. So he immediately suspects a ploy. Even now, would the words of Elisha not been ringing in his ears? That God was going to move. But there's no expectation of grace. There's no expectation of God intervening. Now, we noted in the story of Naaman how central the servants were. And again, we see the servants. And one of his servants said, "Let us take some men." And this servant was probably an army officer. That's what he would have called him. So they say, "Well, look, you know, again, it's the servant that speaks common sense." And you know, that's so true in life. And off they go. And check it out and see. And they find this whole trail, that army has gone. And the messengers returned and told the king. His own belief was deep-seated. And only an appeal from one of his servants could break through that. And about 25 miles, that's all it was, to the Jordan. And that's the distance that they went following to see where this army was. And of course, there was no sign of them. They had vanished because of the hand of God. And I wonder now, even would the words of Elisha not come back to the king? Well, let's turn to the fulfillment of God's word. Surprise, surprise, the word of God unfolds exactly as prophesied. People indict and plunder the camp of the Syrians, and so a seah of flour is sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Do you notice something here? Untouched by human hand, the head of a donkey has gone from $500 down to selling good quality food for next to nothing. Has involved a human hand, all by the hand of God. He has used people in the process, but it's all of God. And the conclusion of this story emphasizes the fulfillment of God's word through the prophet. And it's a point where we need to stop. We need to remember the importance of God's word. Today, people want to explain God's word away. They want to chip little bits off it. They want to change it. And I want to say, be very, very careful before you go down that road. We're seeing the literal and very clear fulfillment of God's word. The inhabitants of this famished city have been completely relieved by the word and through the word of God. And God has also kept his word of judgment. And the king is not alone in learning this truth. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. There he is, the one who had sarcastically said to Elisha, "Even if God was to open the windows of heaven, this isn't going to happen." And now before his dying eyes, the very last thing he sees is this happening. Those are sobering words, the closing words of this passage. And it's repeated again. "And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him at the gate, and he died." You don't need a penny for this dying man's last thoughts. See, the king had put him in charge. If I'd been that officer, I wouldn't have been looking for that post, that's for sure, just in case. But it shows the callousness and the disregard for the word of God. Elisha had told him he would see it, but he wouldn't eat it. The lessons in this story are so many, and they are varied depending on where you are on your walk with God. But perhaps the most glaring message in it all is our God is faithful, but also our God is righteous. Our God will be there for us, but our God will discipline us. And the word of God will come to pass. That's what this passage screams at me. It's hard to imagine a more desperate situation when you think about this and move through it. This is no place for fair weather believers. This is certainly where the rubber hits the road in terms of faith. But our God is faithful even when we are not. And when things go pear-shaped in our life, that's when faith gets chipped away, isn't it? When we lose a loved one, when we lose our job, when we get sick, when things happen, we start to wonder, why, God? And this story encourages us to get in close to God and hold on tight to God. Now, we may not understand what's happening. We probably won't enjoy what's happening. But we need to hold on to the one who has called us. And we need to hold on to the one who is going to keep us. Because a donkey's head will not always be $500. One day, the Lord will bring you through this. Why? Because the word of God says it. And none shall pluck them out of my hand. None. So as we think of this story tonight, as God spoke then, is he speaking to you and I, even through this shocking account? But are we listening? Are we learning? Are we trusting? Are we obeying? Because this is riddled with obedience and faithfulness on the part of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, touch us, I pray. Just draw us close to you. Give us understanding. Take away our fear, those wonderful words we sang earlier, Lord. Take away our unbelief. Wherever our situation and our circumstance, Lord, help us to trust in you, the God of our salvation, a God who is faithful. And we're going to come.